Good morning. Jesus spoke of this age and the age to come. He spoke of the end of this age. In the New Testament epistles, we find expressions such as these: ages past, the present evil age, the ends of the ages, plural, and the consummation of the ages, plural. God is called the King of the ages. So clearly, Jesus and the New Testament writers recognize that God's plan for humankind has been carried out through a succession of ages. That there were past ages, that there's a present age, and that there is a future age or future ages. One passage that speaks of ages, or the ages, is Ephesians chapter 3. Let's turn there and look at that. Ephesians chapter 3. And beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship," or your Bible may say administration, depending on the translation, "of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places." It speaks here, as I said, this word fellowship in this translation may be administration in yours, but the word is oikonomia or oikonomia. I'm not sure how it's pronounced, but it's the same. It's the word that means, from which our word economy is derived. It means economy. And economy pertains to the management of the affairs of a household or a community. So this is speaking of an economy, the economy of the mystery. It says this particular economy, or if you will, dispensation, was hidden from the ages, from past ages. It seems then that the past ages referred to here are past economies, or past administrations, or past, if you will, dispensations. Now, in the past, I have roundly condemned various aspects of modern dispensationalism. For instance, I've taken issue with the notion that Christ's statements in the Sermon on the Mount somehow conflict with or do not agree with Paul's statements unless you understand them as pertaining to two different administrations or dispensations. It has been said by some dispensationalists that Christ was closing the Old Covenant dispensation, or the dispensation of Israel under the law. So he has all these positive statements about the law, the ongoing nature of the law, the binding nature of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. But when you get to Paul's epistles, he speaks of the law in quite different terms. And so it's said that these statements belong to two different dispensations. I've condemned that in the past, pointing out that there's no conflict whatsoever, that Jesus was talking about the permanency of the law and the Apostle Paul was talking about the means of justification, two different subjects. But in any case, it has been said, or it is claimed today by many, that there are dispensations, and certainly there is a certain truth to dispensationalism. Also, I've taken issue with the concept of a secret rapture, which is tied intimately with dispensationalism. Al Lindsey, for example, is a dispensationalist. So is John Walvoord, Dwight Pentecost. I'm not sure if you're familiar with those names. They're popular modern theologians, popular writers. You find their names in Christian bookstores all over the place. And they are dispensationalists, and they all teach a secret rapture. The Tim LaHaye series on, what's it called? Left Behind series. Tim LaHaye is a dispensationalist. And so you have this concept of the secret rapture all tied up in dispensationalism. And while I have taken issue with those things, some of those items that belong to dispensationalism, nevertheless, today I wish to speak of the truth of dispensationalism. There is a certain truth to it. It is important to recognize that God has worked through different economies in the past ages, and that there's a certain economy going on today, and there are economies for the future, or dispensations, if you will, or administrations, and whatever word you want to use, they all mean essentially the same thing. Today I'm going to outline the different economies or dispensations as generally understood by dispensationalism. Now, we could probably divide the scriptures up into economies other than the ones I'm going to point out today. Or you might divide some of the ones I'm going to point out into yet more economies. I'm not saying that this is all there is to say about the subject today. I'm just going to give you what is generally recognized and understood by dispensationalists and state that I think that most of us probably, in general, agree with it. First, we must understand that an economy, or dispensation, number one, begins with a revelation from God, a unique revelation. Number two, it involves a period of testing for the people to whom the revelation was given. And the testing involves the content of the given revelation. And number three, it ends with divine judgment. Each economy demonstrates man's inability to make things work right. Each economy, that's part of the purpose of the various economies. God gives the economy, he gives the revelation, he usually has promises associated with the revelation. Then there's a period of testing, man fails, divine judgment befalls man, and the end result is man looks back and realizes we didn't make it, we didn't do it right. And each economy begins and ends just this way. So when you look at it that way, you can see that indeed the Bible presents us with several economies through which God has dealt with humankind. The first economy is known as the economy or dispensation of freedom or innocence. The age of freedom. You ever heard of that? It goes back to the Garden of Eden, the age of innocence, when Adam and Eve, before they had sinned, were in that economy. Of course, they received revelation from God. What was it? Well, they became aware that they were living beings, for one thing. The other thing is they had knowledge of the tree of life. God told them what they could eat of and what they could not eat of. So they had a certain divine revelation. And then the testing followed. And of course, the tester, the tempter, came on the scene. And what happened? Adam and Eve failed miserably. And the result was divine judgment. In this case, it was being driven out of the Garden of Eden. You all know the story. No need to go back there and read it. That was the beginning and end of the economy of freedom or innocence. And then, and again, I'm just pointing out what the traditional dispensational scheme. I'm not saying that this is all that there is to be said about the subject. It's just what is commonly believed, and I think most of us in general believe with these basic 7 points I'm going to be covering. And then we enter into the economy of conscience or self-determination. It is assumed that once man was driven from the Garden of Eden, that God's principal means of revealing himself to man was through man's conscience. We don't read of any special revelation being given to man after the Garden of Eden, but apparently man had a certain conscience of what was good and what was evil, what was right and wrong, and God held him accountable. So we see that God is revealing himself somewhat through man's conscience. And even before Adam and Eve left the garden, God killed an animal to cover their guilt or their nakedness, which was the covering of their guilt. And so it shows that man had a sense of guilt at this point because he had violated God's commands, and now he understands guilt, so he goes out into the world, and based on conscience, he follows God or he doesn't follow God to the best of his ability. The line of Seth seems to be on the right track. We're following the right aspects of the conscience's concern, the conscience, I should say, and whereas the line of Cain is on the wrong path. And once those paths cross, when the sons of God marry the daughters of men, as we read in Genesis chapter 6, then man's conscience is more and more corrupted. The end result is violence and wickedness in the earth, and the divine judgment befalls mankind, and we understand that as the great flood. So that's the end of another dispensation, or economy. And then follows the economy of civil government. This is the third one, the economy of civil government. In this economy, God promised that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood of water. He told Noah and his sons to be faithful, or I should say to be fruitful, and to multiply and fill the earth. And then he adds this in Genesis chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there with me, Genesis chapter 9, and we will see basically the content and get the idea of why this is called the economy of civil government. We'll get the content of this particular dispensation here in Genesis 9. It's a summation, actually. In Genesis chapter 9, and beginning in verse 4, after God tells Noah that he can now eat animal flesh, he says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. What's he talking about here? Capital punishment. You remember what happened before when Cain killed Abel? He was protected, wasn't he? Here, God says, when man sheds man's blood, then that man who does it will die by the hands of man. It's capital punishment. In other words, we're talking about civil government being in place here. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. So here we have at least the beginning of this dispensation. You see that God gives the instructions. Also, there are certain promises here. He promised that he would never again flood the earth, and he gives the rainbow as a symbol of that promise. And then in Genesis chapter 10, turn over there, Genesis chapter 10, read in verse 8 there. It says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Some have pointed out that this could be rendered against the Lord. At least there's apparently a negative connotation in the Hebrew that it's not that he was just there before the Lord, that the Lord could see him, but he was against the Lord in some sense. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So here we're talking about the beginning of a kingdom. And Nimrod was the head of that kingdom. So you see civil government forming. Now, what was the result of that? What happened as a result of civil government forming? Did it go in the right direction? Well, we find an indication of what happened in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from east, that they formed a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Sounds like they were just trying to protect themselves, but I think the underlying implication here is that something was amiss. Something was wrong. The idea that they were building a tower into the heavens, what in the world could that mean? Maybe they felt that God would flood the earth and break his promise, and that they would have a tower that they could, you know, get out of the flood in. I'm not sure that that's what it means, but some would say so. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, and that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. So here you have the divine judgment. You see, something went wrong, and the implication here, even though it doesn't state it directly in the text, the implication is that this, through civil government, through Nimrod's kingdom, that man was led into false religion and a false philosophy of life. And now God sees what's going on. He sees nothing will be impossible to man, and he's already off he's on the wrong track again, as it were, the wrong path, and so he scatters the people, and this is the divine judgment for that particular economy. And then we come to the economy of Israel under promise. Now, the economy that follows that is the economy of Israel under law, and some dispensationalists would dispute this particular item, saying that the two are not distinct. But I think the majority opinion today is that they are clearly distinct economies. So the economy of Israel under promise. Let's read about that in Genesis 12. It starts with the promise given to Abraham. Here you have the divine revelation. In Genesis 12, verse 1, Now the Lord said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. See, there's a promise involved here. It involves a land to be given to Abraham and to his descendants. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So Abraham's descendants were to go grow great into a great nation in this particular land. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the blessing to Abraham was not only for his family in that land, but was to extend ultimately to the whole world. And this is the economy of Israel under promise, because Abraham is the father of the entire race of Israelites, the entire family of Israelites. And again, it begins with a promise given to Abraham concerning his descendants. Israel did become a great people in the land of Egypt, as we all know, and as we review every year at Passover season. God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, but they failed to live by faith, didn't they? They failed utterly. So God gave them laws to hopefully keep them in the straight path, straight and narrow path, as it were. Paul would later say, why the law? He says it was added because of transgressions. These people were not walking by faith. They came to them, they left Egypt, they saw the miracles of God, and yet they still got out in the wilderness. And what did they do? They grumbled and they complained and they expressed a lack of faith rather than faith in the God who had delivered them. The divine judgment against them was that they were not permitted entry into the promised land. They fell in the wilderness. And then there's the economy of Israel under the law. It began in the wilderness, of course, continued on into the following, the dispensation of grace, as it's called. The new revelation here was the law itself and the covenant that was established. Let's look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 5 to show that indeed this was something unique, something different than before. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, and Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. Did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. He didn't make it with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't make it with other nations. This is unique. And this, therefore, is the beginning of a new economy, because this is a new revelation. Well, again, the recipients of divine revelation failed, and again, they failed miserably. The result was divine judgment. They lost possession of the promised land. The curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 befell them. You know, Israel was taken into the Assyrian captivity. Judah was taken into the Babylonian captivity. And later, when Judah returned to their own land and to the worship of God, was reestablished in the land, but again they failed. And what happened? Well, let's look at it in Matthew chapter 23. Now, this takes us all the way to the time of Jesus. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talks about the very thing that befell them, and we understand that it happened in A.D. 70. It began to happen in the 60s. But it culminated in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was besieged and the temple was destroyed. And this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 23 and beginning in verse 37, where he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you have the end of that particular economy, Israel under law, when the AD 70 event occurred, when Jerusalem was besieged by the armies of General Titus, the temple destroyed, the priesthood was no longer functional there, and one could pinpoint that date as the end of that particular economy. The sixth economy, or dispensation, is the economy of grace. That's not to say that God never had grace before. Of course he did. But this particular economy is unique. This dispensation begins on the day of Pentecost, when the New Testament church is born, or shall we say begotten. The Holy Spirit comes, and no longer is the Spirit given only to kings and prophets and judges for the purpose of accomplishing specific and special tasks, such as Samson and his strength, or some of the kings and the wisdom that they required, or some of the judges and the wisdom they required, the prophets and their ability to prophesy. But now, in this particular economy, the Spirit is given in a more universal way and involves spiritual regeneration, which, as you look back through the Old Testament, you see very little, if any, of spiritual regeneration. That's the inner conversion, the new man, the new creation in Christ Jesus that the New Testament talks about. You don't see that so much in the Old Testament. Maybe there were unique individuals, but for the most part, you just simply don't see it. And when you read about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon someone, it's not talking about conversion. It's talking about for the purpose of accomplishing a task. For example, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he regained his strength. And when the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, he lost his strength. It was for the purpose of giving him a special strength so he could kill a bunch of the enemy. That was what that was about. But in the New Testament, or this economy, the economy of grace as it's called, you see something different. Let's read about it in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come, and people were beginning to question it and ask what was going on, he says in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Then he quotes the prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." This the message here is we're talking about universality. It's not just limited now to kings and prophets and judges and so on. "Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants," actually in the original, the Hebrew, from which this is a quotation from the Septuagint apparently, but in the Hebrew, actually it is the men servants, not just my men servants, but the men servants. "And the maidservants," and this means the slaves. So not only will it be the mighty and the great and the kings and the wealthy and the people who are prominent in the community, it's even going to befall, or it's going to, the Spirit will be given to the slaves. So again, it's emphasizing the universality of the Spirit of God. "I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." So this is there, here you have this dispensation of grace where the Holy Spirit comes upon people, is given to people, and where regeneration occurs. And it's in a more universal sense than at any time in the past. But even in this dispensation, you think, you know, this is it, because Messiah has come, and because he's ascended to heaven, and now, as he said, he would send the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes, the church is formed, and now, finally, everything is right. No, that's not the point. The point that dispensationalists would point out to you is that human failure occurs even here. Human failure occurs even in this dispensation. And you see it beginning to happen in the New Testament, where apostasy begins to occur. Look at what the Apostle John said in the general epistles as he dealt with heresies that were arising. The Apostle Paul in his epistles to the Corinthians, and as far as that goes to the Galatians and others, you see heresy beginning to arise. And then when you look at Christianity in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries, you see one heresy after another coming on the scene. You see the great apostasy taking place. And Paul talked about the apostasy that was coming. And you see it happening right there in history, outside the pages of the Bible. And then you get down to the 16th century, you know, the centuries roll by and roll by and roll by. You get down to the 16th century. An Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther begins to look around and see all kinds of corruption. He sees a false system of salvation being advocated and false hopes being given, and so he begins to challenge the system. The result was the Protestant Reformation. And then Calvin came along, and then Zwingli and some of the others. And after a while, they were contending with each other. They were not getting along, and they were disputing. And they carried some of the same corrupt elements over into their systems. And then later on, you find the Great Awakening, when people like Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and the Wesleys all came on the scene, and all this great revival was taking place. Now we come on down to the 19th century and up to our time today, and we look at Christianity, and what do we see? We see that German rationalism, from the very area, the very place from which the Reformation sprang, is now challenging the Scriptures, dismantling the Scriptures, and saying that it's full of myths, full of misinformation, that the Scriptures contradict. Along comes Rudolf Bultmann, and he wants to demythologize the Scriptures. That means you go through and you edit out all the things that you know obviously are not true. You know, nobody, virgins don't give birth, people don't walk on water, seas don't part when somebody stretches out a rod over it or touches it with a rod. Nothing like that happens, so you demythologize that. You get underneath the text, remove all the myths, and you have the real story. That's been going on. People standing in the pulpits with their clergy collars administering the Eucharist and quoting the Apostles or Nicene Creed actually, in some cases, don't even believe that Jesus rose from the dead. In some cases, they actually believe that he was buried in a shallow grave and the dogs dug him up and ate his body. They believe that. That's what we have today. That's why some of the dispensationalists believe in church eras, and they look at the Laodicean era and say, yeah, that's us. We're living in a Laodicean era. But in any case, that's what we see. We see the sad state of Christianity. We see the undoubtedly the reformers have rolled over in the grave many times. And now then, not only that, but now, you know, the reformers challenged Catholicism back then. They challenged the corruption that they saw. They openly exposed it. Now then, you find the Second Vatican Council, you have Roman Catholic bishops agreeing with the Protestants and giving whole long lists of contradictions in the Scriptures. So they're following the Protestants now. And you have names like Karl Rahner, Hans Küng, and all kinds of names you see in the bookstores, some of these scholars, and you start reading some of the stuff, and it's scary. It's scary of what people who call themselves Christians are actually believing. So indeed, there has been and is an apostasy, and Christianity as a whole has not prevented, you know, the bad things from happening. And there's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. Not only upon the world in general, but also upon those who call themselves Christians. Now, most dispensationalists would say that the modern dispensationalists, like Hal Lindsey and different ones, would say that, yes, the great whore is going to be judged. The great harlot, false Christianity, is going to be judged when Christ returns, and he's going to smite her. But fortunately, us good Christians are going to be raptured off to heaven, and we won't have to put up with any of that. I think they've got a rude awakening coming. But in any case, that's a concept that's floating around today. And another reason why I say you have to be careful with dispensationalism, because it can lead you off into that kind of nonsense. Well, then after the economy of grace, and that doesn't mean that grace doesn't apply to any other age, you have the economy of the millennium. And this one begins following the second coming of Christ. What does it involve? Well, go back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was an husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You know, anciently he gave the people his law on tables of stone. And they had the law. They looked at it. What'd they do? They went the opposite direction with the way the law indicated. They didn't walk by faith. They didn't keep God's commandments. But here he says, I'm going to give them a change of heart. I'm going to write them internally. I will internalize these laws. It means he's going to bring them to repentance. He's going to bring them to conversion. And that's what this is talking about, conversion. And he goes on to say he will forgive their sins. And he also talks about the universal nature of this, because people won't be saying to his neighbor, "Know the Lord." They'll all know. So this is the destiny of Israel. And dispensationalists commonly apply, as we always have historically, apply it to the millennium, when the house of Israel and the house of Judah will be brought back together, when God will establish this new covenant with them. He will convert them. He will write his laws in their hearts and minds. And of course, the rest of the world is not left out, because we read in Isaiah that in other places that the nations will go up to the mountain of the Lord's house to learn of his ways. And so the blessing of Abraham will finally make its way to all the nations. And that's what we've understood for a long time. But in this light, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. If we think in strictly in terms of the future, and this new covenant being established with the nation of Israel and Judah, the reconstituted nation, in the future, then I think we're missing something here, because it doesn't begin there. It begins elsewhere. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we see the beginning of this. He says, and keep in mind, he's talking about the present dispensation. He's talking about Christians in the here and the now. He says in Hebrews chapter 11, and let's start reading in, look at verse 13. He's talking about the past, but he's relating it to Christians now. He says, verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were sure to them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And then continue in verse 39. said, and all these, he's talking about the past heroes of faith, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They did not receive the promise. That indicates that the promise is for some future time. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. But the main scripture I wanted to go to here, we'll get down to it in a few moments, but it's in Hebrews 8, if you want to be turning on back on over there. The point here is that they, the people in the past, did not receive the promise, and the idea is that they will receive the promise in a different dispensation. That would be the millennium dispensation, or the economy of the millennium. So we can see that God has worked and does work through different economies or dispensations. Hold your place in Hebrews 8. Before we go there, I'd like to go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, since we are talking about the economy of the millennium, and add this to it. In verse 4 it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years, that's what millennium means, 1,000 years. And we understand, have always linked those other promises in Scripture, the new covenant with Israel and Judah and so on, with this 1,000-year period. And then, if this is a dispensation, though, it seems that it will close with God's judgment. I've often wondered, why would, if Christ is on the earth, if he's on his throne, if administrators are going out through the earth and teaching the ways of God, how in the world could you have that end in divine judgment? It's hard to understand, but yet the scripture here tells us that, in fact, it does. In verse 7, Revelation 20, verse 7 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire." So in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So this leads directly to this final judgment of God that's poured out upon sinning humanity at the end of the millennium, leads directly to the white throne judgment. So you have the dispensations, we have 7 of them here, that cover this period, the period from the creation of man all the way down to the final judgment. Now, so we can see then that God has worked and does work through different economies or dispensations. We also see that each economy begins with a unique revelation. It involves a period of testing based on that revelation, and it ends in divine judgment. We see also that each economy demonstrates man's inadequacy and inability, underscoring the fact that man is utterly lost apart from God. That's the whole point. Man is lost apart from God. But there are some problems with dispensationalism, as I've said, and it has been presented by its earlier proponents. I'm talking about John Darby, Charles Ryrie, and so on. As I've mentioned, it has led to some wrong dividing, or people wrongly dividing the word of truth in some instances, and has also resulted in false hopes, such as the expectation of a secret rapture and so on, that might happen any moment. But I'd like to focus on one other feature. I mentioned Hebrews 8. Go back there. I'd like to focus on one other feature in particular. Some of the earlier dispensationists, and perhaps some of the modern proponents as well, of this system have emphasized the dichotomy between, or the discontinuity between, Israel and the church. That's one of the key factors in dispensationalism. The distinction, in some cases, utter discontinuity, radical discontinuity between Israel on the one hand and the church on the other. And while it is true that the nation of Israel is not identical to the New Testament church, nobody would dispute that, it is a mistake to create such a radical discontinuity between the two that we think that there are two peoples of God with two separate destinies. That's basically what some of the older dispensationalists taught, and perhaps some of the modern proponents of the system as well. Two separate people with two separate destinies. Israel's destiny is in one direction, the church is in another. You have earthly and heavenly. And this is where dispensationalism can sometimes lead. And this is why I wanted you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, keeping in mind what we read in Jeremiah 31 about the destiny of Israel, how that God will make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. I want you to notice that the writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, quotes that very text, and he applies it to Christians living in the present dispensation. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "But now he has obtained," talking about Christ, "a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant," that's the one we read about back there, that Moses said, "I make this covenant with you today," God didn't make this covenant with your fathers, he makes it with you, it's unique. He said, "Had the first covenant, had it been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," you see, the problem was with them, and that's the reason for the divine judgment that befell them following that dispensation. He says, and he quotes Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And he goes on to quote the scripture, now drop on down to verse 13, in that he says, "A new covenant he has made the first obsolete." Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The first covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, is obsolete. It's done away. The new covenant. Now, Israel, we've always understood when Israel is brought back together in the future, God will establish a new covenant with them. But understand here that the writer of the book of Hebrews is not talking about the future. He's talking about the present. And what he is saying here is that those of us who are converted now, those of us who are in this age of grace, this dispensation of grace, and have the Spirit of God, have trusted in the Messiah, and have been washed in His blood, and so on, then we have already entered into this new covenant relationship with God. The concept of first fruits comes in there. So the point is here that the writer of the book of Hebrews makes no distinction between Israel and the church where this covenant promise is concerned. The church is the body of people who have entered into Israel's covenant, the new covenant. That's the point. So to make a radical discontinuity between Israel and the church is a mistake, and it leads to errors. Again, he is applying this to the church, to true Christianity, and saying that we are under Israel's covenant, the new covenant. Read what it says. "I will make a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah." And here he applies it to the church. So now then, we can see some things that perhaps we couldn't see before. The Apostle Paul, we can see how he can say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And for this reason, we can see how Paul can say in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter." And it is for this reason that Paul can describe the church in terms of an analogy that pertains to Israel. And let's look at that in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11 is going to be the last scripture we turn to today. Romans chapter 11, we find an analogy of a tree, of an olive tree. And this olive tree, keep in mind, represents Israel. And Paul tells us that this olive tree is, in fact, the church. Let's look at it, starting in verse 17. "And if some of the branches were broken off," that's the branches of the olive tree, "and you, being a wild olive tree," meaning you Gentiles, "being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." Keep in mind, the olive tree is Israel. He's saying that some of the natural branches were cut off. That's the unbelieving Israelites. "And you Gentiles, from a wild olive tree, you were cut out of your trees or your bushes," whatever the olive bush was, "and grafted into Israel's tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." You know, you don't have any right to boast. You didn't you were grafted in. The root is where you derive your nourishment from. You're not, it's not a self-nourishing thing going on here. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, that's the Israelites who were not believers in Messiah, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Just because you've been grafted in doesn't mean he can't take you right out of there again. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, that's the ones that have been cut off, the branches that are laying there on the ground now, ready to rot. If they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. They'll put them back on the tree and fix them. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? He's talking about Israel. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, meaning fleshly Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away unrighteousness or ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. So God here is saying that his intention for Israel, or the destiny of Israel, is really the same thing as the destiny of the church. There's not two destinies. The nation of Israel, we can say, certainly is distinct from the church of God. We can say that. But God's ultimate purpose for Israel is the same as the purpose for the church. There is one church, one people of God, one destiny, not two. The new covenant is God's, or I should say, is Israel's covenant, God's covenant with Israel. And all who come into fellowship with God under the terms of that covenant are a part of the true Israel of God. That means if the Spirit of God abides in you, then you are an Israelite. You and I both. We are a part of God's true people of Israel.